I don't know about you, but I really don't like it when something is not resolved. Whether it's a job that is not completed or a task that is not undone or left undone on my task list, or perhaps most of all, a relationship that is in conflict and remains unresolved. It's awkward at best and all-consuming at worst. The ultimate relationship, of course, that is unresolved is the relationship between us and our Heavenly Father, our King, our God, our Creator. And what makes it unresolved is the presence of sin. We are unresolved, each and every human being, from the moment that we are born. That is our status. Sin, as we will see in our passage today, and as we have all experienced in our lives, always brings misery and eventually brings death. How, this is the big question, how can we possibly resolve the misery of sin and death? And that's what John will tell us through the Holy Spirit today. If you're not there already, head over to Revelation chapter 9. We are skyrocketing through Revelation now. Last week, we entered the second major cycle of judgments in Revelation. We had the first cycle, that was the seven seals, and now we're into the seven trumpets, and eventually we'll be into the seven bowls. Again, don't think so much as chronologically, like linear fashion, working our way through these things. Think of these things as cyclical. Think of these things as related cycles. Also keep in mind our three rules of interpretation of Revelation. Number one, our Old Testament references. We should be asking ourselves when we're studying Revelation, where have we seen this in the Old Testament before? Because we're deep in this now, people. You guys are vets. We're like almost halfway through this. We've seen time and time again that what John is seeing is the fulfillment of what has been prophesied in the Old Testament. The second rule, we remember symbolism. Revelation is a picture book. It is not a prediction book. We can't read Revelation and compare it to Fox News and then say, oh, this is China and this is everything else that's happening here. No, we can't do that, which brings us to our third rule, context. You have to remember that this was a letter written to a church in the first century to actual people, and the big question that we always have to keep in mind that will keep us tethered to the text is how would those people interpret what is being written to them? If we don't keep those three things in mind, we're going to fly off into YouTube land, and we do not want to do that, okay? So let us look at our passage today. All three of those will be important. Look at, again, chapter 9, in verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts of the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Let's pause there. Let's unpack this. Remember again, there are seven angels before God. They each get a trumpet issued to them. And we saw the trumpeters 1 through 4 last week doing their thing and stuff happening. Now angel 5 is up with his trumpet. John sees a star, and this is important. He doesn't see the star falling to earth. He sees the star that has fallen. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means it has happened already in the past and is continuing to have effects in the future. So it is not falling. It's something that has already fallen. And it turns out that this star is not so much a star, it's a person. Because then he changes to say, he, the star. Now, he was given, if we look in the text, the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Natural question. Okay, who is this star being person? Commentators are split right down the middle between this is either a good angel or a bad angel. This is either just a regular old angel who is given this mission from God, or it was Satan himself. I tend to think it is Satan himself based on the words of Jesus in Luke 10:18, where he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Just a little clue for us. Either way, whether it's a good angel or a bad angel, they're not in charge because they were given this key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. It's not something that they have in and of themselves. We see a clear demonstration here of God's sovereignty once again on display. Jesus continues to regulate each and every part of the last days. This is not chaos. Okay, so what's with the bottomless pit? Bottomless pit, in the original language is abyss. It is the representation of the place where Satan and his demons are. In chapter 11 and in chapter 17, we will see the symbolic beast rising from the pit. Chapter 20, we will see an angel from heaven coming with the key to the bottomless pit, locking Satan in there for 1,000 years. It is used in Luke 8:31 when demons beg Jesus to not send them into the abyss, but rather he makes a deal with them and they go into the herd of pigs, if you're familiar with that story. Bottom line then, the bottomless pit or the abyss is the place where Satan and his demons are imprisoned until the time when God lets them out, which apparently is happening RN. As you'd expect, as soon as the shaft of the abyss is open, that's what happens. They start coming out. First, there's smoke coming out, like from a huge furnace, which darkens the sky and the air all around it. And next comes locusts. And again, they were given power. They didn't have power. They were given from God himself, given power, like the scorpions of the earth. Remember, symbolism. Okay, we see the word like. They were given power like the scorpions of the earth. What is the power of a scorpion? I've never been stung by a scorpion. I have enough terror from being stung by a yellow jacket. But a scorpion in and of itself is extremely painful, but it's not always fatal. It's not something on your to-do list. I don't recommend getting stung by a scorpion. It's usually very painful, not necessarily fatal. Okay, so what were these weird locust scorpions given power to do? Look at the back half of verse 3 and on through verse 6 again. Then from the smoke came the locusts of the earth, and they were given power, like the power of the scorpions on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or of any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. For they were allowed, see more sovereignty here, to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Okay, these locust scorpions are given instructions, and they're given limitations. They were told not to harm the green grass, the plants, or the trees, which is weird for a couple reasons. Back in chapter 7, verse 3, God told the four angels not to harm the trees of the earth, and now that's happening, okay, or soon to happen. And in chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel blew the trumpet, and one-third of the earth, including trees and green grass, have been wiped out. So once again, we can't think chronologically here. We see rotating cycles, okay? He can't preserve what's already been wiped out. Another weirdness with the command not to harm grass and trees and plants, it's like what a locust does. Like you're telling a locust not to eat vegetation. It's like telling the New York Giants not to lose football games. Like it's what locusts do. That is my one and only sports reference. In full disclosure, I watched maybe half a Giants game, but I knew they were terrible. Locusts destroy crops. That's what they do. They eat grass, plants, trees. There was one locust storm 4 miles wide in 1866 in Algiers that destroyed crops, and as a result, there was a famine that killed 200 million people. That's what locusts do. So God is telling them, yeah, but don't do that. Don't eat any of the vegetation that I basically created you to do. So are these real locusts? No, they can't be real locusts. They're not actual locusts. And so let's put the pieces together. If they're coming from the place where demons and Satan lives, then these must be symbolic for demons and evil spirits. Verse 4 tells us who they're seeking then to torment. Verse 4, look at verse 4 again. says they were told not to harm the grass, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Again, remember from the 144,000, God has his people and he seals them, he marks them, he sets them aside, and he says, you are protected and you are safe from my judgment. That's what's happening here. And he says, the locusts, the demons are going out and they will torment people, but you are not to torment my people who have the seal. Only those who do not. In other words, people who continue to live in rebellion and rejection of who God is, in sin. Verse 5 and 6, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. Again, not really sure why 5 months. Could be the life cycle of a locust. Could be just a point, again, that it is not a momentary trial. It is a significant trial. But they were not allowed to kill them, which is in line with the locust thing, right? I would imagine that if you got stung by a locust, it might be so painful that there'd be moments that you wanted to die or wanted it to be resolved, and it wouldn't be. Similar to that, God says, you are not to kill them. You are just to torment them. And what a terrible thing to be in so much anguish, to want to be out of your misery, but you can't. And what is the picture being painted here? That's what we've got to ask ourselves time and time again. It's the awful misery of rejecting God. The awful misery of being one of those who do not have the mark, the seal of being a Christian, of being a follower of Jesus, not being one of the sealed. And John goes on to tell us more about these demon locusts and what they do. Look at verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And remember, symbolism. How many times do we hear the word like in that passage? A lot. So this is not literal. These are not Chinese Apache helicopters, okay? These are not drones, okay? I'm sure if... I'm going to get myself in trouble. I was thinking if I were one of those type preachers, I could have a field day with what's going on with this right now, with drones in Los Angeles burning down and everything else. But we're gonna stick to the text. The problem with bringing that into a Chinese Apache helicopter or a drone is what? You just dropped it into 2024 and ignored 2,024 years of other history. Again, how would the person receiving this letter interpret this? You know what a drone is, nevertheless an Apache helicopter, but they sure know what a locust is. They sure know a locust would destroy crops. They sure know that it would bring death. And they sure know that a famine is a terrible way to die. So symbolism. John is painting a picture for us here. He is not describing something literally. These locusts were like war horses ready for battle, wearing crowns of gold, faces like human faces, long hair like a woman, lion teeth, body armor like iron, and the noise of their wings was like chariots and horses thundering into battle. These are word pictures, people, designed to convey what? Terrifying warriors with unbeatable strength and power. They had tails like scorpions, tails complete with stingers that they used specifically to sting the people and bring them misery and torment them for 5 months. Their king was the angel of the abyss, in Hebrew, Abaddon, which means destruction, and in Greek, Apollyon, which means destroyer. And then verse 12 tells us at the end, this is the end of the first woe. Behold, two more woes are still to come. Those will be the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet left to come. I hope it's obvious, and with descriptions like this, again, these are not actual killer demon locusts, okay, on war horses or looking like war horses. Again, think of where they come from. Think of the abyss. Think of the scriptural foundation that we have showing that the abyss is where demons are imprisoned, and now they've been let out. So these are demons, and they are called to torment those who? Torment those who don't have the mark, the seal of a Christian. Those that live their lives how? In rejection of God. Those who live their lives in rebellion, in sin. How do we live as enemies of God? Well, we reject his authority. We live under our own authority, and we live in rebellion and in sin. We receive then the torment and the misery that comes along with living a life of sin, of rejecting God. And it's all in God's plan of judgment. First point is simply this: rejecting God brings mercy. Rejecting God brings mercy, or misery, sorry. Rejecting God brings misery. Sometimes I say words and then like a little bit later, I'm like, that's not right. And my wife helps me. She calls it radiation brain. It happens every once in a while. Rejecting God brings misery. Again, to have locusts and then command them not to destroy vegetation, but torment those who live as enemies of God, shows that they're not really locusts. They're evil spirits released by God who allows them to bring misery upon those who reject him. Real locusts bring famines that could kill millions. These demons bring rather, as one commentator put it, a famine of the soul. That comparison there is very powerful. Real locusts would bring a famine as they destroy the crops, but these demons, in keeping people in prison to sin, bring a famine of the soul. And so let's bring back here our interpretive filters, symbolism, Old Testament references, and context. First, I think we've established symbolism. This is the torment of living a life in sin. Rebellion against God brings misery, physical misery and physical consequences. We have addictions, poverty, sickness, even death. We have mental and emotional consequences. We see skyrocketing rates of anxiety and depression and mental illness and loneliness, all symptoms of a world living apart from their creator and the tension that that brings in. Puritan writer Thomas Watson, in his wonderful book, The Doctrine of Repentance, puts it this way: the locusts of Revelation are the perfect hieroglyphics and emblems of sin. Sin feeds the sinner with delightful objects and then makes him mortgage his soul. Sin can never deliver what it promises. Another commentator, Hendrickson, writes, it is the smoke of deception and delusion, of sin and sorrow, of moral darkness and degradation that is constantly belching up out of hell. That picture of the smoke rising from the abyss, deceiving people into lives of sin and then receiving the misery from that life of sin. If you've ever lived an extended period of sinful rebellion against God, you know it comes, maybe not right away, but it comes eventually with misery. It comes eventually with emptiness. It comes eventually with brokenness. It comes eventually with anxiety and worry and fear and depression and darkness and separation and unresolved guilt that you would wish could be resolved, but yet you cannot do that yourself. And what about Old Testament references? Well, like last week, we might first think of the plagues, and you would be right. There's a specific plague that involved locusts doing what locusts do. In Exodus 10, starting in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they might come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his hand over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and night. And when it was morning, When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. This is what the locusts do. They come up over the land of Egypt. They settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts had never been seen before, nor never will again. And they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. If you're getting skeeved out right now, so am I, thinking about all of those locusts. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. And we said last week, why did God do all those plagues on Egypt? Well, it was, of course, to let his people go, but also time and time again, we saw what? So that they will know that I am God. Same thing here. What's the comparison? He's sending the same message. I'm going to judge the earth so that people will know that I am God, that I have a right to judge, that I am on my throne. There's another major Old Testament reference. Again, one of our prophets in the book of Joel. A couple places, Joel chapter 2 and verse 1 kind of sets the foundation. Blow a trumpet in Zion. That's interesting. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before, nor will be again throughout the years of generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns like the flame in the like the land that is in the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Watch this. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like the war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, and the crackling of flame of fire and devouring stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, watch this, people are in anguish. All their faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle each other. Each marches in his own path and bursts through with his weapons, and they are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb upon the houses. They enter the windows like a thief, and the earth quakes before them. And the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Sounds like last week. And the earth utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great, and he who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Calling directly from Joel, I skipped ahead. I actually wanted to read chapter 1 as well. Comparing this same thing again to locusts. Just back up one chapter in Joel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children. Look at verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. The swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And we jump ahead to chapter 2 in Joel, and we see, what is that? That is the enemy army coming and destroying everything in its path as Israel was judged for their idolatry and their apostasy. Once again, what do we see? John here picking up where the Old Testament prophets left off. There is no way, if you have a Jewish background at all and you are reading this in the first century, you are not thinking of Joel, chapter 1 and 2. And you're saying, holy cow. This is happening right before my eyes. God's judgment is coming. Just like it fell upon our fathers, now it is falling upon us in the great day of the Lord. Now, this is where, again, our interpretation of when these events will take place will color this a little bit. You remember my wonderful chart from last week. I'll bring that up again because I know you guys loved it so very, very much. If you are a preterist, meaning past, you are going to say that everything we're reading right now applied only, that's the key word, only to the first century. The war between Rome and the Jews, where millions of people died, that's called preterism. The other extreme is called futurism. That's on the other side, where you will say only what we're reading, only, key word, will apply to the day of the Lord at the end of history. The answer is not in the extremes. And so I don't believe we can restrict what we're saying here to either the first century or just the day of judgment. Full disclosure, I interpret this from the middle, which is a mix of historicism or idealism or eclecticism, which is a balanced approach of interpreting Revelation, which means that, yes, some of these things certainly did apply to people in the first century. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the war of 70 AD was a massively historic, significant event. But these things have been happening over and over and over again throughout history. And they will culminate at the great day of the Lord. And so we have to remember to keep our balance here. So that leaves us, again, our third point with context. We look at symbolism, we look at Old Testament references, now context. What is the immediate context? Well, people in that day lived in a very real fear of being attacked and invaded from an army. You saw Joel, the idea of this kind of countless, innumerable army coming down upon them. And that's the kind of thing that we see here in, represented in these locusts, which will become clear in the next part. But in our context, the message is clear. Sin brings misery. A life lived in rebellion against God will bring misery. In our context, we know that rebellion against God brings this misery. I think of Psalm 31:10, which simply says, "For my life was spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." Ask yourself today, if you are generally miserable, is it really because I'm living my life in sinful rebellion against my Creator? People will come in for pastoral counseling and they will describe their life in misery, and then they'll describe the sin they're involved in. I say, well, good news. You're supposed to be miserable because you're living your life in sin. Sin is not going to make us happy. Sin's going to make us miserable. We have to remember that. Ask yourself, if I'm generally miserable, is it because I'm living my life in sinful rebellion against my Creator and my King? Francis Schaeffer in The God Who Is There calls it a foretaste of hell. That we live our lives in rebellion against God is a foretaste of hell, as well as the reality of the life to come. Sin is supposed to make us miserable. That's the idea, people. So that the yellow flags go off in our minds and we say, I don't want to be miserable anymore. I want to be full of joy and fulfillment and peace and contentment, and that is only found in Jesus Christ. God wants to get our attention, and his people would repent and turn to him and escape the misery of sin, but sadly and unbelievably, there will be people who will never, never turn and bow the knee, who will reject God until their dying breath. Let's look at the last part of our passage today. In verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came from their mouths. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails were like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So the sixth angel blows his trumpet. Stuff starts happening. A voice is now heard from the horns of the golden altar before God. Again, if we pause to get our Old Testament bearings, I have a picture of what we were talking about last week, the golden altar. This is the altar of incense that belonged in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was for burning incense. And we saw last week the prayers of the people ascending like the smoke of the incense to the throne of God. And those four little things around the altar are kind of a mystery. But horns themselves represent strength and power. Sometimes people would go, and in the Old Testament, we're reading where in men's Bible study, where some people would go and try to hold on to the horns of the altar to be spared from judgment. But from this place, we hear a voice, or John hears a voice. And we see this, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, sounds like a good time for a map. Let's look at what the great river Euphrates might possibly mean. Okay, so we have our Roman Empire, which you should think is absolutely massive at that time. And over here, this red blob we have the Parthians. And the Parthians want nothing more than to kill Rome and to invade Rome. They are Rome's deadly enemies. And guess what separates the Roman Empire from the Parthian Empire? It is the Euphrates River. And so again, that's where context has to have a huge, huge factor in this. The Roman Empire, massive. And at the center of it, we see the center right, we see the Parthians there. And the Euphrates River separates those two empires. And so if an angel is there holding back, right? Saying to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. There are four angels then that are holding back. Conceivably, what are we thinking, right? If you're reading this in the first century, you're thinking there are Parthians over there who want me and everybody else dead. And so if the angels then release, if they open the gates, then what's going to happen? Enemy troops are going to then flood into the Roman Empire. And they are going to look to kill and conquer anything and anyone in their sights. That's why John sees what amounts to, if you have CSB, they translate it for you, 200 million troops to kill a third of mankind. Again, this is not literal. It's not a literal 200 million. Beeke helps us understand that. He says, there's no place on earth where a literal army of 200 million horsemen could gather. Thus, we should not understand this figure literally, but as a representation of the monstrosity, the ugliness, and the awfulness of war. Someone in that context would immediately interpret the enemy army coming in and a huge war that would then result and lots of people would die. Verse 17, we see again his description. He refers to them as horses, which the Parthian horsemen were terrifying to Rome. They were highly skilled at riding and shooting arrows with deadly accuracy. In John's vision, they had breastplates colored like fire and sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of their horses were like lions, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. It's a second time note that we have something about mouths. There's a big element of false teaching in this. The part of what the demons use against the people of God and against those who are not the people of God is false teaching to keep them in the dark. Verse 18 calls what's coming out of their mouths plagues, the fire, smoke, and sulfur. And they are effective, which kill one-third of humanity. Estimates of population in the Roman Empire in the first century, between 60 and 75 million. So symbolically, we're talking about well over 20 million dead. Again, not so much exact numbers. Don't get tripped up on that. Get tripped up on the significance of what's happening here. Millions and millions who would die as a result. Again, John draws attention to the features of the horses in 19. Power is in their mouths and their tails. Tails had snake heads that would strike their victim. What's John's point? That the sixth trumpet and the second woe is greater than the first woe. Tens of millions of people die, but not everyone. Let's keep that in mind. He says what? One third. That's it. No more. Who's calling the shots here? God himself is calling the shots here. As terrible as this is, it is limited. We remember that. And it's also limited in number. It's also limited to the people that are living their lives in rejection of God. Well, let's see, since it's one-third, let's see what the two-thirds of the people would do after they see all of this. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There were survivors that were not Christians. They were non-Christians who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads and thus being protected. And you would think that after seeing probably close to 20 million people die, that they would get on their knees immediately and repent. But yet John says they will refuse. Not a chance. They will repent. They refuse to repent of their evil and notice what he qualifies as evil, the worship of demons and idols, of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood. Nor did they repent of their murdering, their sorcery, their sexual immorality, their theft. What will become of them if they don't repent? You would imagine the same thing that happened to all the others, death. That's the second point. Rejecting God brings death. This is a terrifying vision of the toll from war. Empires waging war against each other, which again, we've seen over and over again in the course of history, which again, is why I can't really exclusively limit this to the first century, nor can we just say this is something that's going to happen at the end, because we've seen millions and millions of people die from war. Between World War I and World War II alone, there were nearly 100 million killed. But we aren't talking just death from war here. There are three main categories of death from sin: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. First, let's remember that we are all spiritually dead and unable to bring ourselves into spiritual life again. We can't give ourselves life. We are born spiritually dead. I feel like I go to Ephesians 2. Someday I might figure out how many passages I go to very frequently. Ephesians 2 is going to be one of the top 10 for sure. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It is a spiritual death that is upon us, and every single human being, from the moment you are born, is spiritually dead, and you cannot make yourself alive. Thank you, Adam and Eve. Until you come to faith in Christ, you are spiritually dead. Then we are made alive. But not only spiritual death, there's also physical death that is a result of sin. God told Adam and Eve in the garden that the day that they sinned, they would die. And they did die spiritually, see number one, but they will also then die physically. It is also a physical death. Every single person will die. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. I know that's very encouraging to us. But we think about it. We deal with death. Loved ones, when they pass away, it hurts. We grieve. We should. It's the curse of sin and death. Physical death is a result of spiritual death. If we didn't have spiritual death, we wouldn't have physical death. And James tells us in his book that that is the way sin works each and every time. If we go to James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Watch this. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That's the way sin works every single time. You'd think that we would be smarter about it and realize that's what's going on, and myself included. We are not. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We have spiritual death, we have physical death, but ultimately rejecting God brings eternal death. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Later on in Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 11, we read this, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. The idea of the people who, again, refuse and reject the gospel time after time after time. Church, This is an unfortunate but very true and very real doctrine of our faith. Hell is real and hell is eternal, and it will bring eternal death. I often think there should be no Christian that is okay with the doctrine of hell. We believe it. Don't get me wrong. But can we really think about that? That is awful to think about. And again, what do we see in Revelation chapter 9? We see people who completely reject God. God is not sending people to hell. We need to remember that. People send themselves to hell because they continue to reject the grace of God. They don't want to accept what God has given them. And because of God's holiness and because of the rejection and rebellion against his authority, that is the punishment. So this is John's vision for the terror that awaits those who reject God. What can we do? Well, we still have to see a massive distinction here between, again, those who have the seal and those who do not, those who are Christians and those who are not. Again, my friend Dr. Joel Beakey draws a parallel even with the Euphrates River. Symbolically and prophetically, the Euphrates River is the boundary between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. God protects his people. Remember, there were four angels that were standing there holding back the enemy forces. That's a picture of how God protects his people. So the ultimate application question here, again, is which side of the Euphrates are you on? Do you have the seal of the Lord Jesus on you? Are you one of those who rather than still live in continual rejection of God and his authority and will receive the due penalty of that rejection? The people in this vision, despite seeing one-third of humanity being wiped out, refuse to stop their sin. It is amazing to me when we read that. Absolutely refuse. If you've ever struggled with someone in your family or a friend or a colleague or someone where you're trying to share the gospel with them and you're just like, why don't they get it? Why do they continue? They willfully continue. And we pray for God to soften hearts because it is God who is the one who does that. And so may he do that to bring his people into salvation. Mounts, a great commentator, said it powerfully, nowhere will you find a more accurate picture of sinful humanity, pressed to the extreme. One would think that the terrors of God's wrath would bring rebels to their knees. Not so. Past the point of no return, they respond to greater punishment with increased rebellion. Such is the sinful nature, untouched and unmoved by the mercies of God. It's like the more that God offers them that grace or the more they see the consequences of their sinful rebellion, they dig their heels in deeper. And they say, I do not want any of that. Maybe for us, Christians, church, the ones that do bear the mark, the seal of the Lord, maybe we feel God's conviction about sin in our lives, and instead of repenting, what do? We dig our heels in deeper and say, I will not respond to this conviction. If that is you, please respond to that conviction. We are reminded of God's grace in his spirit that he gently, and sometimes not so gently, calls us back to himself. And therein lies the answer, calling us back to himself. The answer is the turning. The answer is repentance. What two-thirds of the people left on earth refuse to do. Sure, that's all God's plan, but what is at the heart of his plan? Maybe you're miserable. Maybe you aren't actually changing. You need that resolution. The resolution is repentance. The big idea this morning, repentance resolves sin's misery and guilt. That's the resolution that we need. It's repentance, what the two-thirds of the people left refuse to do. To repent means to turn. We turn from our rejection of God and we submit to God as King, and we only do that through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Messiah who is on the throne. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, orchestrating all of this in history. He's the one who's opening the scroll. He's the one who then all of these other things are in his control and will one day culminate in his final judgment at his return. Many of us can give testimony to the emptiness and misery of a life lived in sin and rebellion against God. Church, those are signals. Those are messages from a gracious God to repent. If that is you today, if you're hearing those signals and those messages, the coming judgment, the conviction, the guilt, whatever that is, there's one resolution for that, and that's repentance. That's turning from your sin and from yourself and to him in faith. But Highlands, for us, those who would claim the name of Christ, the answer is still the same. When we feel that conviction, when the Holy Spirit is doing what the Holy Spirit does and trying to get us back on track, don't dig your heels in like those two-thirds of the people left on earth. The answer is the same. The resolution is the same. It's repentance. Repentance doesn't mean doing penance like the Roman Catholicism of their theology would tell us. It doesn't mean doing good deeds like secular humanism would tell us. Repentance is not sending positive vibes and love like spiritualism might tell us. It means to turn around on your face before God and say, I am a sinner and you are my Savior. Remember that prophet Joel that we talked about a little while ago? He knows the answer. In Joel chapter 2, after that terrifying description of what awaits Israel, he says this, yet even now, listen to the heart of the Lord in this. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend, tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, for he relents over disaster. Church, this is our God. There was no other God but our God, and our God welcomes those immediately who repent. He is slow to anger, merciful, abounding in steadfast love. He is gracious. Repentance resolves sin's misery and death. Let us be quick to repent. Let us be quick to remember. And let us be quick to bring a good witness of these truths to our family and friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of this, Lord. This is a difficult passage, a difficult word, and difficult to understand, and pray that you will continue to give us understanding throughout the coming time, the days and maybe even weeks as we ponder this, Lord. Give us your Spirit to help us understand. Would you do what I could never do, which is impress these truths upon the souls of the people that are hearing, Lord, whether that is for salvation, whether that is for growth. We remember your judgment. We remember the sureness of your judgment. But Lord, let us also remember your grace and your mercy. For your judgment does not come without a way for us to resolve our guilt. It is through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.